1:4:1. And deep eternal counsels before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God urges us for blessing.
Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mentioning of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And that and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
We talked about verse 7 in this morning's meeting, but just like to mention at the end of the verse, it says, according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Isn't that beautiful, brethren, to think about the glory of his grace and the riches of his grace? Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I love to contrast this with when the Lord Jesus was being tempted by Satan. He showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory in a moment of time. When God begins to show the exceeding riches of his grace, it's going to take ages to come. Oh, brethren, it's wonderful. This is the place that you and I have before God on the grounds of his grace, the glory of his grace, the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the position you and I occupy before him. Verse 8, it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In the Spanish translation, it says, he has superabounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Just as if the scripture can't give a big enough picture. And oh, brethren, remember our brother, late brother Eric Smith saying, this is thinking God's thoughts. He's superabounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. There's a gift for giving out the scriptures, brethren. But for taking in the truth of God, there's no gift. That belongs to all of us. And I have noticed in my travels in different parts that in quite a few meetings, I find that sisters oftentimes take in better than the brothers the truth. And it's something for us to think about, we brothers. You remember, the Lord Jesus spoke in his life, I think it's three distinct times at least, that he was going to Jerusalem and that he was going to be betrayed by the Pharisees and scribes and delivered up and crucified, and that he would be raised again the third day. He said that quite a few times. As far as we know, brethren, there was only one person that got the message. The disciples, when he was crucified, were totally disillusioned. We thought that it was he that was going to redeem Israel. They didn't get what he said about being rising again. But there was one person that did. You remember who it was? A sister who sat at his feet and heard his word. He listened. Brethren, that's been such a challenge to me. We don't listen properly. Mary of Bethany sat at his feet and heard his word. And you don't find Mary at the cross or at the tomb. She came ahead of time to anoint his body for the burying because she knew he was going to rise again. I think that's so incredibly wonderful, beautiful. Encouragement to our sisters. Just because Scripture makes it clear that you are not to take audible part in assembly meetings doesn't mean that you are inferior in any way. No, sometimes our dear sisters are more alert than us brothers. Lord, help us, brethren, to listen.
And so we have been brought into the knowledge now of the mystery of God's will, which is really the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In the chapter 3, it speaks in verse 4 of the mystery of the Christ, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery. It should be the mystery of the Christ. And whenever that expression is used, the Christ, it always refers to the church as being associated with the Lord in that place of exaltation. And so when it says the mystery of the Christ, it refers to the church sharing that glory in the millennium with the Lord Jesus. And so he comes on now, the apostle comes on to develop the truth of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which is really the millennium, where the Lord will have that supreme place, but we as members of his body, but although that's not the thought primarily, in that place of exaltation, we will share all that glory with the Lord, because we will rule with him as his bride. So that would bring in the thought of being members of his body, would it not?
So he's superabounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And why is that? Because he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That mystery is what we have in verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, the millennium, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So that's God's eternal purpose, to make Jesus, the Lord Jesus, supreme in heaven and in earth. Our late brother Harry Hayhoe used to say this is the key to the whole Bible. And I think it is very significant to understand this verse 10. Wonderful to think about it, brethren, especially because we are associated with the Lord Jesus in that position of glory.
I don't want to drag us backwards and delay forward progress in the chapter, but I just wanted to make a comment in connection with what we had in the meeting this morning, and that is we've been given all these blessings and they're ours, but They're a lot like a birthday present. It's no good unless you unwrap it and enjoy it. And I say this to encourage myself and hopefully others that there were a lot of big words thrown around this morning. But most of those big words can be reduced to really simple ideas. And in the process of thinking about these things and considering our blessings that have been given to us, if we can put these things into our own words, like Bob said, we might not all have the gift to teach this to other people, but if we can teach it to ourselves by thinking about it, then those blessings really, truly, and practically can become ours. Then they can start to be something that we enjoy every single day. If I don't take the time to think about what we learned this morning, what we're going to learn for the rest of this meeting about what God's purpose is and what His will is, then it just stays here. I spend a tiny fraction of my life in meeting. I spend an even smaller fraction of my life at Bible conferences. But if I can take the reality of the blessings that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ and make that a part by simplifying it and understanding what the Holy Spirit teaches me, if I can incorporate that into my everyday life, then it begins to have power. Then when I have a bad day and I feel like I was left out and my feelings are hurt, I can remember that I have been chosen. When I feel like a failure, I can remember that I am blameless before Him in love. It doesn't change and make our feelings go away, but it reminds us of the reality. It doesn't change our circumstances and make them go away, but if we think about it, then these blessings become really ours by enjoying them and by putting them into use by thinking about them and considering them.
The inheritance here is really a material thought. It's the Lord is going to rule over everything in creation. It's not the thought of a spiritual blessing here in the word inheritance. We have these spiritual blessings, but there is the thought of reigning with Christ over this whole creation. That is the inheritance that is spoken of here. Now, there's a spiritual inheritance too, but that is a different thing. Mr. Darby points out that the word inheritance is used in two different ways. Here in Ephesians 1, it is the material things of this universe, but we have a spiritual inheritance also. As we have been noting in our chapter, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We turn, I think it's to Colossians chapter 1 there, where it speaks of verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is the spiritual aspect of the inheritance. We now have that. The question is, do we enjoy it, as our brother James has been bringing out? But the inheritance here is really the material things that we are going to reign over with Christ. Is that right, Robert?
That's the way I understand it, yes. It's goes along with verse 10, when the Lord Jesus gathers together all things in one, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. And then it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It's every created thing in heaven and in earth. Could you have a larger inheritance? And brethren, if we enjoy this, it delivers us from materialism. That is so evident in every society. And It's so incredible how it has an effect on us, and I think one of the worst robberies that's going on in our present day is people who think that material things is everything, and they put their souls to making as much as they can possibly in this world. And then it comes the point of leaving this world. And how much did they take with them? Absolutely nothing of material things. That is the worst robbery possible. And so, not only do we have all these spiritual blessings, but we have the promise of the inheritance. We haven't gotten the inheritance yet. We won't get it until the Lord Jesus takes his inheritance. And that will be when he comes back at the end of the great tribulation to establish his kingdom. Then he will take his inheritance, and we will be included with him in that inheritance because we are co-heirs with Christ in that coming kingdom. So he says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have, brethren, perhaps are the first 8 verses of this chapter. And then we have the kingdom presented and the inheritance. That's something we don't have yet in materially, but we have the promise of it. And when the Lord Jesus takes his inheritance, we will be co-heirs with him in that coming glory.
We will be the queen on his throne, will we not? I don't think that it really is the thought of the body of Christ there. That is an earthly truth, that we are now members of the body of Christ. But when we come to reign with Christ, it is as his bride. To share all this millennial glory with him, all a result of the redemption that we have through his blood. You know, the redemption was no afterthought with God. It was preordained before the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus would come and accomplish the work of redemption. To bring us into this wonderful place of eternal blessing.
That verse 10 is speaking of the millennium. I think it's made plain in the end of the verse, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. The Lord Jesus has been dishonored in this world now, but in that millennial day when he takes his rightful place, he's going to be glorified on earth. So this expression that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, I believe that's very plainly the millennium.
It's interesting that God has purposed that in his eternal purposes of blessing, that there are two spheres of blessing in which Christ will be exalted, the heavenly and the earthly. When he promised blessing to Abraham, it was as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore, two spheres a blessing. Now we see that all things are going to be gathered together in one in Christ. And notice when we have the eternal day spoken of in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So even in eternity, there's going to be two spheres of blessing. There won't be the distance between the heavenly and the earthly that we feel now, but there will be two spheres, and they will be together. Interesting things to think about.
It's quite an amazing thing that God has revealed to us His eternal purpose. You might say, well, what is God aiming to do? He has told us in these verses that we just read. And He shared them with us as sons, because sons are privileged to know the thoughts, the plans, the purposes of the Father. We're not children anymore. We're sons. We have received the adoption. At the risk of going back, just a couple of notes about that. In Galatians chapter 4, we find that a child becomes a son. And as a child, Galatians chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter, a child differs nothing from a servant. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just a servant. But when that time comes, and he comes of age, he receives the spirit of a son, and he can cry, Abba, Father. Now he has the intelligence of that relationship that he has, and now he can be brought into all the secrets and the understanding of what the Father is planning and His purposes. And so it's a place of intelligence and dignity that we've been brought into. And the verses we've just read are an example of that intelligence and that dignity that we have as sons. So every child in the family of God is a child by birth. Sometimes this word adoption, we think of it in the modern concept of adoption, but really, it just means the place of a son. God has given us the place of a son. We are all in His family by birth. None of us were brought into His family by some other way than by birth. We were born again. We were given new birth. That's how we became children. But then He's given us the Spirit of God, and that has made us sons of God. It's brought out in Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, and here in Ephesians chapter 1. And it's really the idea in the Jewish family, where there comes an age, around 12 or 13, I believe, when a child comes of age, and a male child has their bar mitzvah, and a male child becomes a son. And in Genesis chapter 48, we have an example of this, where Jacob took the two sons of Joseph. He says, verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. He takes these grandsons and he says, I am going to put them in the place of my own sons. And these two grandsons actually got a tribe, a piece of land equal with all of the other sons of Israel. It's the dignity. Yes, there's responsibility, but that, I think, comes second. It's the place of intelligence that we've been brought into. And he says, you're sons now. I am not going to leave you in the dark. I'm not going to make you wait till you get to heaven to tell you what my purpose is. I want to unfold to you now. I want to unfold to you now what my purpose is. Everything that God has done, everything that He will do, is all going towards one grand purpose. And that's what we have in verses 10 and 11. And so there's two parts of it. One is, Christ is going to be put over all things. Every single thing. It's His inheritance. He's going to have it. He's going to reign over it. God is moving everything towards that one point, which, as Brother just mentioned, will be fulfilled in the millennium. Christ, head over all things. One has said, if there were, for example, one blade of grass that was not subject to Christ in that dispensation of the fullness of times, Satan would have gotten advantage. He would have spoiled the inheritance of Christ. But no, every single thing will be put under him, under his control as a man. That's the first part. And then it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And so we find that Christ will have a companion. And that's where we come in. He is not going to just have that all to himself, but he's going to share it with a special companion. And that's, we're part of that as co-heirs with Christ. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when the creation was first made, you find a little picture of it. In Genesis chapter 2, you have two things. Adam has put over the Garden of Eden. He names all the animals. He orders the garden. It's like a little miniature kingdom, if you will. And what does God do for that man? He finds it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he creates a helpmeet. And if you could just take a picture of that, it's just a little thumbnail sketch of God's grand purpose. You have a man over creation. Now, Adam was just over a garden. And he's given a companion to share it with him. That's Eve. But that's what God is aiming for. That's the picture, if you will, the purpose that's in his mind. And what did man, what did Adam do? Of course, it was spoiled by sin. But God hasn't changed his purpose. He hasn't changed his plan. He is still going for that one purpose. And it will be completely fulfilled in Christ. And he says, I want you to understand that. You and I, as Christians, as part of the bride of Christ, we are not going to have some side corner, some side place. We are going to be the companion of the Son. We are going to share his inheritance with him. And we're going to reign with him over that as the one who has that closest place to Christ. And he says, as my sons, I want to bring you into the knowledge of that. And how that's going to change the way you think about yourself. How that's going to change the way you live in this world. How that's going to change the way you understand your relationship with me. And so everything we have now as Christians is really in the place of the Son. And so even if we missed it in verse 3, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just your God and Father, that's true, he's our God and Father. But it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have is in his place. And so he will not make us wait until we get to heaven to understand that great purpose that he has had.
The plan of that wonderful place, the counsel of his will, that was all planned in the Godhead in a past eternity. And then it was brought to pass in time. And we have been brought into that place of nearness to the Lord Jesus and sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we might just remark here about the Holy Spirit of promise, because there's a lot of error about that subject of the Holy Spirit. And we find Christians praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Christendom. This is contrary to the Word of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost when the 120 were joined together by the coming of the Holy Spirit to one another and to their risen head in the glory. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second installment was in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and the Gentiles were brought into that union. So there's not another baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when a person believes the gospel, they are added through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. They're added into the body, and they're partakers of the body of Christ. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is for our eternal security.
Just like to mention too, in verse 12, when he says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. The New Translation says pre-trusted. It's talking about the Jewish believers. Paul was part of the Jewish company. And then he adds in verse 13, in whom ye, speaking to the Ephesians, that's the Gentiles, also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So it's both Jews and Gentiles being brought together into this place of blessing. Wonderful, brethren. The companionship in natural things, we enjoy companionship. It's of God. And like was mentioned, Adam and Eve, that Adam was not complete in himself until he saw his wife, Eve. And Eve is not mentioned until chapter 3, but he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I think it is so incredibly wonderful. Relationships. You young people, you young men, as you grow up and the Lord brings a companion into your life, one of the most wonderful relationships if you wait for the Lord to do it. I often say to young men, did Adam go out looking for a wife? No. It says the Lord brought Eve to Adam. And when he saw her, he recognized her. I think that's beautiful to see that. And it's of God. But wait for the Lord to bring you the right companion. Because he knows our character. And I must say, my own life, I didn't get married till I was 30, but I'm so glad that I waited until my wife came along and the Lord showed me that this is the right one. Wait for the Lord on this, but remember, God is the author of companionship. And it's a beautiful thing in natural things. It's fashioned after God's eternal purpose of Christ and his church. I often say, speaking at a wedding, God's first thought was not man and woman being married. God's first thought was Christ and the church, an eternal purpose of companionship. And now that he made man in the earth, he fashioned him according to the purpose he had of Christ and his church. So it's God's order for companionship. It's of God.
I've heard an illustration of the sealing of the Spirit. We probably have all read some of George Cutting's wonderful illustrations. He mentions, supposing I want to purchase 50 sheep, so I go down to the Asheville market here, and a man has sheep for sale, so I put down the money, and I want to have 20 of those sheep. And so I take them away from the owner, and I say to my hired man, now I want you to put a mark on those sheep, on their ear. I want you to put my mark there so that everyone will know they no longer belong to that man. They belong to me now. I have purchased them. Now the mark doesn't make the sheep his own. It is the money that he puts down in order to purchase those sheep. So the sealing of the Spirit is a result of the finished work of Christ, which has purchased us. But now, coming on with the illustration, I bring the sheep home with my hired man to my farm, and there I have a barn, and over there in the distance, there is a beautiful field of clover. But I say to my hired man, now, I'm not ready to put those sheep into that field yet. I will in the near future, but meantime, you go out into that field and gather a big armful of that clover and bring it back to the barn where the sheep are standing, and let them have a taste of what I'm going to put them into in a few weeks. Now that is like, brethren, the earnest that is mentioned here, the earnest of our inheritance. As Bob mentioned, we haven't the inheritance yet, but we do have the earnest. We have a foretaste of what the Lord is going to bring us into by his grace. That's the earnest, the foretaste of heaven before we get there. And so if we are diligent and we enter in, as our brother James has been mentioning and explaining very well, if we enter into these things now, we can have that enjoyment of what we are going to be in for eternity, for the millennium with the Lord Jesus. Maybe someone can explain it better than that. But I thought that was a good illustration.
We have now the privilege to glorify our Savior, who has us here in spiritual heavenly places in his love, in spiritual places in his will, in the spiritual riches, as we have read, in the spiritual grace. We get the privilege now, this moment, and for the last 2,000 years as members of his body, his bride, bought to honor and glorify our Savior now in this sphere. The danger and the contrast that we can see that makes us very easy to understand our spiritual position is the danger, and that was pointed out earlier this morning with the in Deuteronomy 28, that the blessings for the Israelites were earthly blessings and conditional blessings they would receive if they obeyed, if they kept the law. Here we have our blessing. Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, brought us into the heavenlies where we are now. The danger, for example, we can look in 1 Corinthians 5. Why? And we've been talking about relationships and understanding our relationships to one another, as husband and wife, for example. When, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to point out to these people that there is fornication among them such that not even the Gentiles would do, that a man would have his father's wife. And here we are in the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tendency that we need to avoid is to look
to bring in the law, to bring in earthly blessings into our spiritual position, which is the tendency that we see all around us, so much that we would go back to an earthly blessing, just like to take the father's wife, the Israelites' blessing, to be in their position. Oh, brothers, we are not of this earth anymore. He has brought us to the glorious heavenly place. And no, we're not in eternity glory yet, but we have that place right now. We have it now.
So it's interesting in verse 13 to see when it is the Spirit seals a person. Notice it carefully. In whom ye also trusted, that's Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's interesting to see this in the book of the Acts. And somebody has mentioned Cornelius in chapter 10. You remember that Peter went there and he was preaching to them. And as he was preaching, he came to the point of speaking about the Lord Jesus. But let's just look at that, because I think it is so instructive to see when it is that a person is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Acts chapter 10 and a verse, Peter is preaching and he begins to speak in verse 38 of Jesus of Nazareth, who God anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with them. We are witnesses of all these things which he did, both to the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it was he who, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth, there it is, in him shall receive remission of sins. Now notice verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That was a shock to the Jewish people, because they weren't ready for that exactly, that the Gentiles would be brought into blessing. But that's what we have in our verse. After that ye believed, in verse 13 of our chapter, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Spirit of God comes as the seal, the security of our salvation. We have that seal upon us, which shows that our salvation is complete the moment we believe the gospel of our salvation. So it's really interesting to see that, and I think it's important. When a person believes the gospel of their salvation is the moment when the Spirit of God seals that soul. And the Spirit of God is there not only as the seal, but in verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's going to be taking place In the millennial day when the Lord Jesus takes his inheritance, then it will be redeemed. It will be brought out from all the effects of sin that were placed on this creation after Adam and Eve fell into sin. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. So he's the earnest he's given us so that we can be certain that we're going to receive the whole inheritance. I like the illustration that, I don't know if it was Brother Gordon Hayhoe or some other brother gave one time. He says, supposing there's a property here in this area, and on that property there's a price tag of $100,000. So a person wants to buy that, and he wants to make sure that he's going to give it, and he says, I'll make a down payment on that property. Here's my down payment of $1 million. The price is only $100,000. Well, you're talking about $1 million. But brethren, which is greater, the inheritance or the down payment? Necessarily, the Spirit of God is greater than the inheritance. And that's what God has put into our hearts, so that we will enjoy the fact that we're going to receive the whole inheritance. Brethren, I don't really think we get it. The fact that the Spirit of God dwells in our bodies, individually, collectively, he dwells in the believers. And I think we need to be more conscious of that and give the Spirit of God place in our lives. He's there, but sometimes he's quenched. That's why we have the exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit. And sometimes he's grieved. That's what we have in Ephesians chapter 4. To grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so how important it is to be conscious of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, brethren. It's a reality. Do you really believe it? Let the Lord use you. Be conscious of his presence. And I must say, brethren, I have often been guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. And thank God, God is faithful. But we need to be exercised as to his presence in us. Wonderful, blessed result of the Lord's redemption and present position in glory. When he went up into the glory, he sent the Spirit of God to do this work in us.
Suppose we could say there is a difference between the quickening of the Holy Spirit, which imparts a divine life to the individual, but they may not yet enjoy salvation in the full sense of the term, because it's when they believe on the finished work of Christ, his death, his sufferings for their sins, his resurrection, when they believe in the gospel of their salvation, then they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is a privilege now of Christianity. No Old Testament saint was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So as Bob has been bringing out, he is a divine person, not an influence. He is a divine person in the Trinity, and he abides in the believer, in the body of the believer, temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever I go, I take the Holy Spirit with me. He is you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It doesn't say until you have failed and then the Spirit of God leaves you. Until the day of redemption is not the redemption of our souls, it's the redemption of our bodies. And that will be when the Lord returns. At the rapture, we will have the redemption of our body. Is that right, Bob?
Yeah, there's another verse in John chapter 14. I think it is good to see clearly as to the Spirit of God. And it's chapter 14 of John and verse 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you, notice, forever. Once the Spirit of God takes his residence in the believer, he will be there forever. Like you mentioned, John, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came on different people, but then he went a different direction as well. But for the believer, he is there forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. And notice this, for he dwelleth with you. This is before redemption's price was paid. He was not in them, but is with them because he was in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God. And so he was with them in that sense. And then it says, shall be in you. That's future, because that didn't take place until redemption's price was paid. Then the Spirit of God is in us. I think that's good to get clear in our souls. The last part of the chapter then, from verse 15, is the apostles' prayer. We have two prayers of the apostle in the book of Ephesians. This is the first one, and there's another one in chapter 3 and verse 14 forward is the second one. Notice that this prayer is directed to verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. In chapter 3, the prayer is directed, verse 14, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had in verse 3 of our chapter 1 of Ephesians that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to think of this, brethren. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That relationship of Father and Son is a relationship that always existed. It's eternal. But the Lord Jesus, as a man, could say in, let's just go to it in Psalm 22. I think it's interesting. In verse 9 and 10, thou art he, this is the Lord Jesus speaking prophetically, that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So when he became incarnate is when he could say, my God. Before that, he was God. But the eternal relationship of Father and Son was a relationship that never had a beginning. But when he became incarnate, then he could say, thou art my God from my mother's belly, so he could say, my God. And in his life, the Lord Jesus always spoke to God as his Father. The only time when he addressed God as God, and you remember it, brethren, was on the cross, the end of those 3 hours of darkness. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why didn't he say my Father? Because it was not as Father that God was dealing with him. It was as God in the holiness of his character. His character had to be vindicated, and it was fully vindicated on that cross. In the work of the Lord Jesus, he was made sin, and he vindicated God's glory. And that's why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, brethren, the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus. So here in Ephesians 1, he addresses God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, he addresses the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's beautiful, and perhaps there are others that will comment on this more too. It's beautiful to think about.
A question might be asked as we enjoy the meeting this morning and the meeting on Ephesians chapter 1. How do I take what I've enjoyed and how does it become real and more actual in my day-to-day life? Cold prayer movement and those, reading those, meditating on those are a great blessing, and that's one aspect of it. Another, like you mentioned, is in three different verses of the expression in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Each one of us appreciates when maybe a friend or a spouse or a parent commends us for something that we do. As children of God, we have the privilege to seek to live each day, each moment, each hour to the praise of his glory. How is that done? I believe the scripture provides for us a remedy. It says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. So verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. And then in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in whom we also prosper. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And then it says in verse 15, of your faith in the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. We need to keep that, prize that, focus on that. There's a hymn that was written by Mr. Darby towards the end of his life. I'll read it. It says, as is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? We've spoken of the praise of his glory. It says, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought. We mentioned last night, or today, of thought. We need to have God's thoughts. Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed life is brought. That's what God's purpose is, to conform us to the image of his Son. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee, fruit of thy worth with thee too there to see. Thy glory, Lord, while entering this role, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest. Were thy redeemed, not with thee fully blessed,
that love that gives not as the world that shares. All it possesses is love and co-heirs. This world has nothing to us. They want to take from us. This world has nothing. We are not of this world. We belong to Him. We are His treasures. We are His possessions. And when we have the sense of that in our soul, we can live our lives to the praise of His glory, in whom we belong to Him. He loved us more than we can imagine. And when we meditate on it, when we, a brother mentioned that in my 20s in my home assembly, he was a single brother. He's never married, but he said, read through the hymn book. He said, meditate on the hymns. There's truth in these hymns. You need to take it into your soul. There's truth in Scripture because of its lyrical quality. It can mesh itself with our soul and our mind and our heart and our affections to break hold on us. God desires that we in fellowship with Him. Look at the beauty and the glory and the majesty of His Son, who gave Himself for us so that we can live our lives to the praise of Him.
While we pause and consider that, I think there's before us the question, what does this mean? What's the real value of this in our lives today? And Donna, I think that's what you were addressing. Walking through the history of this letter and Paul's work with the Ephesians, consider what it was for him to go there with Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. Aquila and Priscilla stay behind. There's the work with Apollos that takes place. And from that, the brethren in Ephesus commended Apollos when he went on to Corinth. Acts 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, labors with them. He spends years in this place. Acts 20, Paul returns and is speaking with the elders in Ephesus, encouraging them, speaking with them. We mentioned this morning he writes a letter. There is a letter that they're aware of that he's written. A small letter, he says, a few words. He's written this letter to them, exhorting them in the highest truths of Christianity. We sometimes use that phrase. He sends Timothy there to work with them. In 1 Timothy, the letter, Paul has been sent to Ephesus and is laboring, Timothy has been sent to Ephesus by Paul and is laboring there with these ones. 2 Timothy, again, there's another letter. Timothy continues on in Ephesus. But it's one thing to know these truths, and it's another thing to lay hold on the reality of them. These believers in Ephesus were acting out the truths of Christianity, if you will, flawlessly, perfectly. We read that in the book of Revelation. Their works are without fault, but they were missing the point. It's the affections for this one, for the Lord Himself. And as we consider both what Paul is praying for them here and the truths that he's just presented before them earlier in this chapter, it's to bring out their affections, their hearts for this one who has done everything for them, sending his own son to die in, if you will, my place, your place, our place. When Paul is giving this prayer for them, it's not with the mind to fill their head with more knowledge, but I believe it's with the idea of understanding more about this one who loves us so, that it might touch our hearts and our affections to reciprocate in some way with anticipation of His soon return for us, with the knowledge that we have the opportunity to show Him in our lives, not just in our works, but those works born from affection for Him today in this place.
Interesting that in verse 18 in the New Translation, Darby's translation, it says, the eyes of your heart. So it's letting it, like you say, brother, to get down into our hearts in enjoyment, because that's what's going to have power to make us walk in the reality of these things. Eyes of your hearts being enlightened that you may know. And notice there's three things that he wants them to know. First of all, what is the hope of his calling? These three things form a little resume of this whole chapter. I say the hope of his calling are the spiritual blessings that we were talking about from verse 3 down to verse 8. And then it says, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the inheritance which we haven't gotten yet, but we have the earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of God in us, so that we can enjoy these things beforehand. And then the third thing is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? It just seems like he runs out of adjectives to talk about it. It's so incredibly wonderful. And that's this presence of the Spirit of God. That's the power that works in us who believe. Wonderful, brethren. Those three things he wants, he's asking that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened to know. Brethren, the Lord awakened in us a desire to know it, not just in the head, but in the heart, and that we might live in the reality. I love what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He tells Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And later on, he says in that same verse, whereof I suffer trouble, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Isn't that beautiful? Paul, you've lost everything in life. One of these days they're going to take you out of your prison cell and cut off your head. Aren't you ashamed? I am not ashamed. I know whom I believe, and then persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What a testimony, brethren.
Wonderful to know that God is fully satisfied with the work of redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished. And he raised him from the dead because his holiness and his righteousness had been vindicated in the death of Christ. And not only are sins put away according to God's holy nature, but also the heart of God was fully revealed in the death of Christ. And so we have the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, the resurrection of Christ, and he raised him from the dead.
Wonderful, the place that the Lord Jesus occupies right now. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. I don't know how to distinguish those different terms. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. And notice this, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Doesn't say he's the head of the church here. He's head over all things to the church. In other words, everything that affects you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus, he's head over that. He's in full control of every situation of life. And that's why I think Paul, in the third chapter and also in the fourth chapter, begins, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." He didn't say the prisoner of the Roman Empire, he was that. "I'm the prisoner of the Lord." He recognized a higher power in the Roman Empire. The Lord had allowed him to be in prison, and he doesn't attribute it to the Roman Empire, one who is far above all principality and power. Brethren, to realize that he occupies that place right now, and so to walk in the world and through this world, brethren, in the meantime, before he takes us home, in the sense that he's head, not only of his church, we have that in chapter 4, that he's head of the church, but it's head over all things to the church, which is his body. Beautiful.
Read that last bit again. The church, which is his body. Fullness or the completeness of him. Fill us all in all. I like that with the end of verse 18. It speaks of his inheritance of the saints. We can understand perhaps what he means to us, our Savior, one who bore the judgment for our sin. What do we need to him? The church, which is his body, the fullness or the completeness of him that is everything. Perhaps back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul's instruction there to the elders of the church here at Ephesus, the assembly at Ephesus: "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." To think of what we need to him. We can understand what he means to us. But perhaps, speaking for myself, I don't enter in so much to what we need. And he gave his life. He shed his blood for us. The church, which is his body, he's not complete without us. And there the apostle gives the instruction to feed the church of God. Perhaps we can sing that song that hymn that God has repeated to us, number 18 in the appendix.
"And live in soul."